Okay, we are continuing this morning in our epic series. And for those of you who don't know what that is, we are going through the mountaintop events of the Bible and tying them all together in a single narrative. Because the Bible is telling a unified story of redemption. We like to call it the Great Pursuit. That is the pursuit of God Himself through covenant relationships for the purpose of getting His people and His creation back. That is what God is about in the earth. What the scriptures are about is the story of God's saving work and covenant promises in making that happen. We've seen that the key text is Genesis 3:15, where in the garden, the first proclamation of the gospel is to the serpent, where God curses the serpent and says, the seed of the woman will crush your head. So the rest of the biblical narrative is the story of God preserving that seed. This is why the genealogies are in the Bible. It's preserving that seed from the garden all the way to the Son of God that's revealed in the Gospels, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And so the Old Testament is the story winding in and out, protecting that seed. Covenants are made, promises are made, nations rise, nations fall, nations go into exile, specifically Israel, all with the common goal of one day Jesus showing up on the scene in Mark 1, 14 and 15, where it says, and Jesus then appeared in Israel preaching the gospel of the kingdom, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. So we are following this storyline through the whole Bible. We're calling it the epic story. So today we're going to look at a lot of scripture. I'm talking a lot of scripture. And that's a good thing. Paul tells Timothy to not neglect the public reading of scripture. Now, why do you think he said that to them? The main reason is this: they didn't have Bibles. So the public reading of scripture in the synagogue or the church gathering or wherever it was, for most of those people, was the only exposure to scripture that they had. Now that also applies to us today. Do not neglect the public reading of scripture. You know why? And I'm going to say this in love. Some of y'all don't read your Bible. But when you come to church, you get to hear it. Right? You get to hear it and receive it. Now, I pray that you all read your Bible and feast upon your Bible. It truly is a feast for our heart and our soul. But we're going to read a lot of scripture today having to do with our topic. So let's take a moment and pray, and then we'll get going. Father, thank you for this moment. May your word go forth in full power and in conviction. May your great name be glorified. And may we hear the word of God, respond appropriately, and be transformed by it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, the epic storyline of the Bible is a drama of promise, of covenant, of rescue, of mercy, and new beginnings. God pursues Adam in the garden after his disobedience. God shows mercy to him. He covers him and his wife, and he preserves his life. That's where it all starts. This is a revelation in itself of the character of God. God is merciful. His first impulse is not judgment. His first impulse is mercy. Now, God did not have to show mercy to Adam. God could have abandoned him as his image bearer. God could have destroyed him. God could have abandoned the whole creation project, but he didn't. God chose to pursue Adam and show him mercy, and by doing so, preserving the promise of the seed of the woman or offspring of the woman that we read about in Genesis 3:15. After Genesis 3, Adam and Eve are banished from the garden, and they live in the land outside of the garden. The garden was characterized by God's imminent presence. And in this land outside of the garden, the first family starts a family through whom God will act, bless, show mercy, and reveal his promises. And so we looked at how God starts over with Noah, a few generations down the line, on a renewed and cleansed earth. God covenants with Noah, he covenants with creation, and he commissions Noah in much the same way that he does Adam. He uses a lot of the same language. But the problem is that Noah's family still carries the DNA of sin, and the family experiences the consequences and devastation of sin. We looked at the story of Babel and how man colluded against God, seized their own glory and autonomy in a vain attempt to exalt themselves. As a result, God scatters humans over the face of the earth and divides and confuses their language. But God is still at work, faithful to his promise. More time, more generations pass. In Genesis 11, there is a genealogy of Shem's descendants. And way down at the bottom of the genealogy, we read of a man named Terah, who fathers a son named Abram. Now, here's where the story narrows down to one man and his offspring. Up to this point, the story has been on a worldwide scale, like from the 30,000-foot view, if you will. But now the focus is on Abram and the promises made to him by a merciful God who is determined to preserve the seed of the woman promised in Genesis chapter 3. So last week, we delved a little bit into Abram's story, and we looked at the staggering promises that God makes to Abram, who becomes Abraham. The only way to describe these promises, and you find these promises in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, and Genesis 22. Staggering really is the only way to describe the nature of these promises that God makes to him. So we looked at that, and we had to, because of time, we cut off the conclusions that we can draw from these initial dealings that God has with Abram. And but I want to read those to you this week, and that will tie off what we talked about last week. So what conclusions can we draw then from God's initial interactions with Abraham and the promises that he makes? First of all, after Babel, God begins again with Abraham. This, like we've said, when you go through the Old Testament, God is a God of new beginnings. He starts over with individuals, he starts over with peoples, he starts over with nations. And God begins again with Abraham, just as he began again with Noah. His purpose will not be thwarted. He is a God of new beginnings, of fresh starts. He is determined to bless, to redeem, and to restore this world. And some of you need to hear this. God is always up to something new in your life. You can never out-sin his love for you. You can never out-sin his grace for you. You can never out-sin his purposes for you. The Bible is full of God, is full of God pursuing broken, shattered, beat up, despairing people. How many of you can relate to that? I love the text in Philippians, for he who began a good work in you will what? Will complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. And we've talked about this before. Listen, God in Christ has covenantally bound himself to you. This is what it means to be joined to Christ. A few months ago, we did a series of sermons on our union with Jesus. Okay, and how Paul uses this language in Ephesians 5 when he's talking about the marriage relationship, right? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church and all of that. And then at the end of that text, he says, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking of Christ in the church. What? So this physical relationship of marriage that we've been giving is to be a living picture of our husband, Christ. Listen, church, Jesus thinks he's married to you. He's committed to you. He loves you. Yes, but I'm a mess. He already knows that. You're not informing him of anything. You're not surprising him with anything. Psalm 139 says that he knew you. He saw your unformed substance before you were even born. And he loves you. This is the good news of the gospel of Jesus. God is a God of new beginnings, and we see this in God's dealings with Abram. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. Lamentations 3:22 and 23. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. God is a God of new beginnings. We see it in the Bible over and over and over again. The second conclusion we can come to as God begins to deal with Abraham is that God's choosing of Abraham is an act of sheer grace. It's an act of grace. There's nothing to indicate in the text whatsoever that Abraham did anything to deserve God's favor upon his life. Genesis 15:6, and this is one of the most important verses in the Old Testament. God comes to Abram, gives him all these promises, and listen to what Genesis 15:6 says. And Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So how was Abram made righteous? By faith. He was made righteous by faith. Listen, y'all, this is before the law. This is before the nation of Israel. This is before the Ten Commandments. This is before Mount Sinai. Abraham is justified by faith. And in a little bit, we're going to see this verse brought into the book of Galatians, where Paul ties Abraham's faith to the new covenant people of God made up of believing Jews and believing Gentiles. Okay, we're going to see that. The third conclusion we can draw from God's dealings with Abram is that God promises a name, security, identity, and a heritage for the future. The people at Babel, right before Abraham, desired all of these things as well, but they tried to achieve them on their own, and God judged them. But then God turns right around and gives Abraham all of those things out of an act of sheer grace. The fourth thing we can see is that the series of blessings pronounced by God in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, shows that God is still at work to reverse the curse of sin and to bless the world. Okay, so remember, God could have just given up on this creation project. He could have given up on it, but no, God identifies Abram, says, I'm going to bless you. Through your seed, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. God is not deterred by the sin and rebellion of his image bearers. He's determined to get it all back. Another conclusion we can draw is that God's choosing of Abraham reveals God as the power that guides and steers history. God is in charge of history. He's in charge of your history. He's in charge of your story. He knows your story. God is in charge of it all. He is absolutely sovereign. As far as this election goes, this is as political as I'm going to get. The Bible says that God establishes kings, he removes kings, and he raises up kings. So ultimately, it's God's deal. Right? You know what that does for me? It takes a big weight off of my back. Now vote accordingly, according to the principles of the Christian faith. I'm not going to get into all that. You guys know what they are. But God's in charge. A sixth thing that we can draw from the call to Abraham. And this is so precious. In Abraham's call, we clearly see that the Lord desires a people who are uniquely his, and through whom he will bless the world. God's call on Abraham is a missionary call. But it starts with Abraham, it expands to Israel, and it comes to its highest expression in the church. Revelation in Scripture is progressive, right? If you read Genesis and you keep on going, by the time you get to Isaiah 53, you know a whole lot more about the story than you did in Genesis 3. Truth upon truth, precept upon precept, line upon line. God is on mission. God himself is a missionary. How do we know this? Well, Adam tried to hide from God in the garden. Think about that for a second. But God enters the scene of the crime. He walks right into the scene of the crime. And he seeks him out, and he talks to him, and he covers him. God initiates the relationship with Adam, God initiates the relationship with Noah, and God initiates covenant with Abraham. And then a final conclusion that we can draw is, I already mentioned it, that God's revelation is progressive. The Bible says that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. But you know what? Abraham doesn't really know much. You know, he's had this encounter with this mysterious God and he's received these promises, but he doesn't know much. He doesn't have a picture in his mind of Jesus hanging on a cross. I'm going to make that statement. All right? I'm pretty sure he's come to an understanding of the character and nature of God because of his interactions with him, but God's revelation is progressive. Okay, so what I want to do in our remaining time is to look more deeply, and hopefully not too long, at the covenant that God makes with Abraham in Genesis 15. We're also going to look at Genesis 16, Genesis 21, in Genesis 22, and then we're going to throw the story forward into the New Testament where Paul the Apostle addresses all these themes we're going to read about in the book of Galatians. And this is glorious, okay? So this is where we're going to look at a lot of texts and hear a lot of Scripture. And we're going to see how Abram's story goes from seed to stalk to flower in the New Testament. And that is so much, that's such a great description in how God works. You read something in the Old Covenant and it's a seed. And it begins to develop and it grows. And by the time you get to the New Testament, it flowers out. And in some cases, in the book of Revelation, you get the complete picture, like the heavenly Jerusalem coming down to a new and recreated world. I mean, that's like the pinnacle of the story. So we're going to look at these things. So let's start with Genesis 15, 1 through 21. Now remember, here's the context. Adam and Eve have sinned. God's good world has been marred. God has proclaimed the gospel to the serpent. The seed of the woman is coming. We've looked at Noah. We've looked at Babel. And now we're looking at Abraham. God is determined to preserve the seed of the woman. Genesis 15:1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. He's basically saying a servant or something in my house will be my heir, because I don't have a son. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your own, very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Now listen to this. And he believed the Lord and counted it to him as righteousness. This is one of the most important verses in the Old Testament. Abraham believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Verse 7, and he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And he said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, and a female goat 3 years old, and a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these things, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half, and when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. So what is God telling Abraham is going to happen? That the people of God are going to be in Egypt, right? That the as yet future people of God, defined by the law that's given at Sinai, they're actually defined with the law after that, but the Israelites end up in Egypt for 400 years. And so the Lord is speaking of this to Abram during this covenant ceremony. Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Okay, here's what I want you to understand. Covenant in that day was made between two parties. Most of the time, the parties were not equal. There was a greater party and a lesser party. But when covenant was struck, it was made in blood. That's why the animals are present, and they've been cut in half. The pieces of the animals are set up, and there's like an aisle between them. And each participant of the covenant would pass between the pieces, and as they pass between the pieces, they are saying, May I become like these animals if I break covenant. Now notice that God makes covenant with Abram. The living God makes covenant with one of his image bearers. Abram can't keep his part of the covenant. So what does God do? He puts him to sleep. And he cuts Abraham's part for him. God does his part, and God does Abram's part. This is in the Old Testament. Fast forward to Jesus. It's only by the shedding of blood can sin be forgiven. And not by the shedding of your blood. So what does God do? In the incarnation, Jesus comes to the earth. He lives the life you should have lived. Dies the death you deserve to die. God keeps both part of the covenant. And it's through faith in his name that we are restored and reconciled and brought back into right relationship with God. The covenant with Abraham is a type and shadow of the covenant that God will inaugurate in and through Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Isn't that glorious? Genesis 16, let's go there. Let's read about Sarah and Hagar. And by the way, you could preach a series of sermons for 6 months on the life of Abraham, so we're just kind of skimming over the surface here. 16, 1 through 6. Now remember, Abram's been promised that through his line, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. It says, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Okay, so what's happened here? God has promised a son, but a time has passed, and they've forgotten the promise, right? Do you think we're kind of like that? Time goes by, stuff doesn't happen, at least not the way we think it should. And we take things into our own hands. Okay, so it's obvious that Sarai and Abraham have given up on the promise of a son because she is offering her servant to her husband in order that potentially through that union, a son can be produced. Well, the book of Galatians is going to expand upon that. Verse 3, so after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. When you operate in the flesh, it always takes a bad turn. And Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. Well, I'm pretty sure she wanted him to do this, right? I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. But Abram said to Sarai, behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please. Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. Okay, so we see here, Abraham and Sarai are trying to produce in their flesh what the Lord has promised. Right? And that's what's happening. Y'all raise your hand if you understand that. They've been given a promise, and, you know, they're old, okay? We're going to see in another, Abraham's 100, Sarai's in her 90s, all right? Biologically, you know, scientifically, it's impossible, okay? Well, nothing is impossible with God, and God has made a promise concerning a son. So let's go to Genesis 21. The Lord visited Sarah. She's called Sarah now at this point. As he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. Well, there you go. Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old. And by the way, we skipped over, but part of the covenant too was the covenant of circumcision, which I'm not going to dwell on this too long, but if you read that account, Abraham had to go back to all his male family members and say, okay, guys, here's what we're going to do today. And I've always wondered how that went down exactly. I'll just leave it at that. Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. Verse 8, and the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah, now, pause here. I want you to pay attention to the details in this story, because when we go to Galatians, it's going to tie it all together. Okay? Verse 9, but Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac your offspring will be named. Now remember this, there's two sons here, but the seed, the offspring of God, is through Isaac. How was Isaac born? Through the promise and the miracle of God. How was Ishmael born? Through the flesh and the connivings of men. Okay? Verse 12, but God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac your offspring shall be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away, and she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. Okay, go to Genesis 22. So Ishmael and Hagar been sent away. Now here's the great story of God testing Abraham. Okay, remember, what is the thread that's running through all this? The seed of the woman's been promised, right? God has determined that it's going to come to pass. Chapter 22. After these things, God tested Abram and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Stop right there. Can you just imagine what's going on inside Abraham's heart and his mind? Because this is the child of promise. This is the child of the miracle. And God is commanding him to do a pagan thing, like Molech. So Abraham rose, verse 3, early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. This is a shadow of another piece of wood laid on another son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, "Abraham, my father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there, laid the wood in order, bound his son Isaac, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand, took the knife to slaughter his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the beautiful thing about this story is that Isaac is spared because of a substitute. But you fast forward to another son in the Gospels, and God doesn't spare his own son, but he offers him up for us. He spares Isaac, but not Jesus. The gospel is good news. The gospel reveals a father of incredible mercy, love, and grace, who is willing to put himself on the cross in order to get you back. For time's sake, let's go to Galatians chapter 4. Now we're fast-forwarding here to the New Testament. Will y'all grant me just a few more minutes? Like you have a choice, right? The book of Galatians is a huge book. Martin Luther called it a thunderclap from heaven. The Galatian church, a church that Paul founded, is in crisis because the Judaizers have come into the church and they are mixing the two covenants together. They're mixing together the Old Testament law and the gospel of Jesus. They're saying, yes, your faith in Jesus is well and good, but you also have to submit to the law of Moses. Okay? And Paul is livid. He's absolutely livid about this. And he says to them, if an angel from heaven or anyone else should proclaim to you a gospel different than the gospel that I proclaim to you, let him be accursed. So he pronounces a curse on those who are mixing the law with the pure gospel of grace. So Paul is just hacked off through this whole letter. And he is writing to correct their error. Now, by the time you get to chapter 4, he's covered some ground, but he pulls in the example of Hagar and Sarah all the way from the book of Genesis, chapter 16. So listen to what he says. It's Galatians 21 to 31. He's writing, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. Okay, stop there. Who is the slave woman? Hagar. Who is the free woman? Sarah. Two sons, right? But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now listen to this. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. That's what it says. The story of the two women and the two sons, all the way back in the Old Testament, is a type and shadow of a bigger story. This may be interpreted allegorically. Well, how? How? These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. What came from Mount Sinai? The law. You tracking? Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem. What does that mean? He's saying, Paul is saying in that day that the present Jerusalem is under slavery. The slavery of the law. For she is in slavery with her children, verse 25, verse 26. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Verse 28, now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. So who's he writing to? Well, the Galatian church was comprised primarily of Gentiles, but there were also Jewish converts in the church. And he's saying, you all are children of promise. You're children that come from Isaac, the promise made to Abraham and Sarai. You brothers are like Isaac, are children of promise. Listen to this. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. It's the same way today. Those who are committed to the flesh and to rule keeping and doing this Jesus thing in their own strength, you get a hold of the grace of God, you know what they'll do? They will criticize you. They will say you're not doing it right. You're not taking the Bible seriously. Those who are of the flesh will persecute those who are of the Spirit. Verse 30, but what does the Scripture say? Listen, cast out the slave woman and her son. For the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. Cast out the burdensome nature and impossible nature of the demands of the law. Because that is not what your bloodline is. You come through Isaac, through the promise, not through the works of the flesh. This is just gospel truth. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but children of the free. Let's close with Galatians 3. How many of you have read that text we just read about Hagar and Sarah and read it and go, what is he doing? What's he talking about there? Well, that's what he's talking about. Listen to 3, 4 through 9. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. What's that a quote from? Genesis 15:6. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. We share the faith of Abraham. We believe that we are saved by grace in the finished work of Christ. Abraham, centuries before, somehow in some mysterious way, heard the word of the Lord and believed God, and God justified him. Boom. Good news. How do you believe that's good news? Some of you don't look like that's good news. That's good news, right? Okay. I want to close with this. You are greatly loved and greatly cared for by your Father. He's not scared of you. And you're not going to scare him away. Okay? Some of you think way too highly of yourself in your role as a sinner. And a sinner you are. But you're not going to scare him off. Now, you need to believe in Jesus. Okay? But he loves you with an everlasting love. His promises endure to 1,000 generations, the scripture says. And he who began a good work in you will complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the gospel of God. Thank you for this wonderful story of Abraham and how you made covenant with this broken man and how the implications of it have echoed through time all the way to us. Thank you that we are children of promise, that we are children of Isaac, that we have been supernaturally born because of the promise of God, because of faith in God. And Lord, as we approach the communion table, may we once again encounter you in the cup and in the bread. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Those who are serving